Genesis chapter 17, please. Genesis chapter 17. Maybe tonight I can keep the string of miracles going. And for you that's wondering what that means, I hope to complete another chapter tonight. And if so, that will be the fifth message in a row that I've completed a whole chapter in a message. These Old Testament ones are a lot easier to do that with. If you remember, over the last 4 weeks, we looked at chapter 14, the defendant of Lot. We looked at chapter 15, the details of the covenant. And then in chapter 16, we saw the desire for a son. Tonight in chapter number 17, I want to look at what I call the declarations of God. Actually, chapter 17 is more elaborate detail of the covenant. And he gives some very specific things in chapter 17 that he makes them in the form of declarations. Now, if we went back to chapter number 12, we'd see in the first three verses where God had spoken to Abram sometime in the past in the land of Ur and told him to leave. When you step into chapter 13, after Abram had gotten to the promised land and was walking through it, in verse number 7, when he came to a specific place, God appeared to him and said, "Unto thy seed I'm going to give this land." And then in chapter 13 again, verse 14 and 17 again, God speaks to Abraham, gives him a little more encouragement. We step into chapter 15, and again, God in his grace comes to Abraham and encourages him after the defeat of the kings there in delivering Lot. And now we come to chapter 17, and God speaks to him again. But what is interesting from this chapter 17, going all the way back to chapter 12, and whenever God spoke to Abram in the land of Ur, from that time period to this time period, and if you notice there's only about five occasions where the Bible records that God spoke and appeared, communicated, be it through a vision or whatever, five times, and it's over a period of 24 years. So, you know, it's not like God spoke to him every week, right? And he didn't have a copy of the Word of God like we have, so God can speak to you every day. What I'm trying to say is most of the time in Abraham's life, he was left to live by faith just like we are. And living by faith, day in, day out, sometimes people get tired of that, don't they? They want something that motivates them. They want something that encourages them in an unusual, special way. When they read the Word of God, they want that warm and fuzzy feeling, or it seems like God hadn't met with them. I think Abraham was just like us. From time to time, God knew when he needed encouragement, or he knew when he needed to be motivated in a special way. And I'm glad that God knows what we need when we need it. Aren't you glad that God knows the heart? I know sometimes we'd probably wish he didn't, but I'm glad he does. Because the fact that he knows our heart, that means he can zero in on the need of that heart. And here, I think, in chapter 17, exactly what happens when God steps on the scene again and makes some declarations to Abraham here. Before we read, let's pray. Father, we ask you now as we come to chapter 17 that you'd help us to see the principles that's here. Help us to see in how you worked with Abraham and how you work with us. And we thank you for working with us. We thank you, Lord, for being long-suffering with us as you was with Abraham. And we ask you, Lord, would you use us as you used Abraham? We pray your blessings now in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want you to see in the first eight verses is what I call the appearance of grace. Matter of fact, any appearance of God to man, any working of God in men is a work of grace because he doesn't have to do it, of course. Verses 1 through 3, notice, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him saying. Now, before I step into verse number 4, the first thing I want you to see in this appearance of grace is the characteristics of God. Here in these first 3 verses, 3 different names of God is used. The first one you see is the name, the word Lord in verse number 1. Of course, that is the word for Jehovah. And this is the word that would describe him as the self-existent God. Jehovah needs no help. He's self-existent. Now, that's sort of hard for our brain to understand. Not only is he self-existent, but he exists in a realm beyond anything that we could think. That's our God, and that should help us to realize how great he is. And by the way, this word should have helped Abraham realize how great he was. But then we have the second word given in verse number 1. And by the way, the next one is described as Almighty God. And, of course, this is the word that you've probably heard as much as anything else. And it's El Shaddai. And this word describes God as the sufficient one. The one that needs no help, again. It means that he is able and can do anything he needs to do when he needs to do it. He is able to do it. He is the sufficient one. By the way, this is the first time in Genesis that El Shaddai is used. The first mention here. And it's sort of interesting. He is introducing himself now as El Shaddai to Abraham. And I think he's laying the foundation what he's getting ready to tell him. He's getting ready to tell him, of course, over in later verses that he's going to have a son, and it's not Ishmael. He's going to have a son by a 90-year-old wife called Sarah. And so he's laying the foundation to say, listen, Abraham, no matter what you think, I am more than sufficient to make this happen. And so he's laying that foundation. Then in verse number 3, you see the word God. And, of course, this is the word for Elohim. And this speaks of his sustaining or strength. So you see the Lord, the self-existent one. You see the Almighty God, the sufficient one. And you see the word Elohim or God here, the sustaining or the strong one. Again, he can do what he needs to do whenever he needs to do it. And the characteristics here in these few verses, I'm sure, was a motivation to Abraham. So we see the characteristics. The next thing I want you to see is in verse number 1, the commands. There's 2 commands in verse number 1. The first command is what I call a command of awareness, because he says, walk before me. And I say awareness because at this point in Abraham's life, if he's walking before the Lord, he should be aware of the fact that God is behind him. I don't mean to be trite, but God had his back. You know, we have that, we make that type of statement now to people, you know, I've got your back. Or God had Abraham's back. Don't you wish that you could always say God's got your back? And here we see that that's exactly, if he's walking before him, that would mean that God's back there protecting him. But not only that, but it means that God can see out in front of him. And God can, and it's a picture of children running before daddy. When kids are running before daddy, you know, every now and then, my girls used to do this when they're little, they'd be in front of me, we'd be walking, they'd be running and playing. Every now and then, they'd make sure that I was still back there. And the fact that when they saw me and knew that I was still back there, that gave them a confidence. You know, they knew that, you know, if I wanted them, I was going to stop them, I was going to redirect them, or I was going to say, look at this or look at that. And here we have this type of situation where Abraham is walking before. Now, you know, when it comes to walking, walking is a physical walking implies a number of things. It implies strength. It implies balance. It implies a direction. It implies a direction and movement in that direction. It implies a destination to that direction. And all that, by the way, is something that the father directs children in sometimes. And here we find this time. But it's a walk of a command of awareness. The second one, it says, and be thou perfect. Not only do you have a command of awareness, but I think we have number 2, a command of attitude. The word perfect here is translated in the Old Testament, get this, without blemish 44 times. The same Hebrew word is translated perfect 18 times. It's translated upright 8 times, without spot 6 times, uprightly 4 times, whole 4 times, and complete 1 time. I think you get a pretty good idea of what this Hebrew word means. It means exactly what it says. Perfect. Perfect in the way God wants us to be perfect. Now, sort of interesting. You know, he tells us, commands us to walk. In the New Testament, the Bible tells us that we're to walk in him. Not before him, not with him, not after him, but in him. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? We're to walk in him. We're in Christ, and Christ is in us. We have a unique relationship. And it's only because of the fact that we're in him and he's in us and we can walk in him can we today be perfect. By the way, in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse number 9, it tells us there that, that God's looking for some man that he can show forth himself through who's got a perfect heart. In the Old Testament, a person that had a perfect heart was a person that had determined that he was going to do God's will. And I think that's a lot like it in the news. We will not even try to, you know, be like Christ if we haven't determined to do his will. If we've made a heart choice to do his will, then we're going to let God work in our heart. I mean, more than one time in the New Testament, Matthew 5:48, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 10, Hebrews 13:21, 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 17, over and over and over, it mentions the fact that we in the New Testament were to walk perfect and be perfect. And that requires a lot of surrender to the Lord. It requires a lot of letting God work in our heart on a daily basis. And if we don't do those type of things, we're not going to be able to fulfill a command of attitude here as God told Abraham. He told Abraham, be perfect. Be thou perfect. Now, he's laying a foundation here for this covenant. He's letting him see that if you're going to join this covenant that I have promised you I would do, it's going to make some demands upon you. And by the way, being a Christian and being a Christian that pleases the Lord, it does make demands on people. We do have to say no to our flesh. But by the way, he's going to point out to Abraham before this chapter over that, Abraham, you're going to have to say no to your flesh. And here we see that as part of the commands. The third thing I want you to see, and actually I'm going to skip verse number 2. I'm going to go to verse 3. I'm going to come back to verse 2 because I'm going to tie verse 2 with verse 4 through 8. But the third thing I want you to see is Abram's contriteness in verse number 3. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying. Now, as he fell on his face here, I think this position was held throughout the chapter, until God finished talking with him over in verse number 22. And when God finished talking with him in verse 22, and it says, and he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. I think that for 20 verses here, basically, Abraham was prostrate on his face before God. How would we react if God came and appeared to us and started speaking? If we have any spiritual sense at all, we'd be in the same position that Abraham was in. We'd get on our face. But here we see this proper response to the presence of God, especially when we see our shortcomings. And without question, Abraham realized his shortcoming. Now remember, back in chapter number 16, in verse number 16, the very last verse of chapter 16, we see that Abraham there was 86 years of age. And now he's 99. It's been 13 years. It's been over 13 years since the last time that God spoke to him. Remember, I pointed out last time in chapter 16, God did not speak to Abraham one single time in chapter 16. He spoke to Hagar, but he didn't speak to Abraham because Abraham had already stepped out of God's will, and God's just letting him experience the consequences of his sin. He's had 13 years now to meditate on his problem of getting ahead of God. He's had 13 years to see Ishmael on a daily basis and remind him every single day of the sin of him and Sarah. 13 years. And now God in his grace appears. That would cause some contriteness. But the fourth thing I want us to see in this appearance of grace is in verse number 2, and actually we'll pick up also in verse number 4 and go down through 8, and we'll see the covenant. Verse 2. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God, the covenant. Number of things I want us to see in this here. By the way, the covenant, the phrase, my covenant, is used 9 times in this chapter. And the I will statement that we started off there in verse number 2, and I will statements are made in this chapter 14 times. And we see then from that statement that it's God's covenant. He's going to do this. He's going to bring it to pass. And now he's telling Abraham some things that he wants him to do. But the first thing I want you to see about this covenant, first of all, it's personal. As you go through these verses, again, notice the personal word I, notice the personal word my, notice the personal word me. God speaking. It is a personal covenant. It's one that God planned. Man didn't have anything to do with it. By the way, if I preach the message I'm preaching tonight in some parts of this world, I would be killed before I was finished. Because if I in some places of this world said, would make this statement, the land of Israel belongs to the Jew and it does not belong to the Muslim whatsoever, now, I would be killed before I finished that message. Some Muslim would make sure of it. But that just clearly tells you they don't believe the Bible. For if they believed the Bible, they'd know who the land of Israel belongs to. It's a land that was given by God to the nation of Israel. And what's going to be a big surprise to the world someday is they're getting more than what they've already got. They're not going to have to give the West Bank back. They're not going to give any part of the nation that is now back. No, they're going to acquire more. And God will do the giving. And he'll make sure that the whole world knows that he's fulfilling his promise to the nation of Israel. But nonetheless, we see the covenant, first of all, is personal. Secondly, we see that it's private. Private from the standpoint in verse 2, verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, and verse number 8, you see God speaking to Abraham, and he says, to thee. But then he says, to thy. Again, it's personal from God, but it's private to Abraham. He is not speaking to anybody else at this point in time but Abraham. Now, yes, he is bringing in Abraham's seed after him, and I'll point that out here in just a second, but it's a private conversation. But notice the third thing here, and notice verse number 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and then he says, and thy seed. So we see this covenant is not only personal, not only we see that it's private, but we see that it's progressive. It's going to progress out from just the person of Abraham as the seed come along. Now, we know the first seed, of course, that's come along is going to be Isaac. And then after Isaac, he'll step into the realm of Jacob. And then on down the line through the history of the Old Testament. But it's going to be progressive. By the way, it's going to be progressive in the way that God has chosen. God decided what seed would be a part of the seed line. They had to be individuals that would choose faith in the Messiah in which they were going to have a part in his lineage. And if they weren't going to be people of faith, they did not get into the promised line of the Messiah. And guess what? God knew from the beginning who was going to be in that line. But we see that it's progressive. Notice verse number 8. We see another characteristic about this covenant. Verse number 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. We see another characteristic about the covenant is this covenant is possessive. Right here in this verse, God gave the title deed to all that Middle Eastern part of the world, to the Jews and no one else. You know, the world is sort of interesting. You look down, and by the way, to study world history in light of how it related to Israel is a fascinating study. You know, God put in the world powers just at the right time, the right countries that, like the British Empire, they were in a place of prominence at a certain point in time. Why? Because he knew that in 1948 they would give the nation of Israel back its land and would help start them again in 1948 as a nation. God did that. God knows. He knew who was going to persecute Israel. He knew who was going to be a friend of Israel. And God had all that in place. Why? Because this covenant is possessive. Notice the last thing. And go back to verse number 2. We'll pick up the first idea here in verse number 2. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. Notice that, to stick that back. Verse number 4 and 5, we see that God changes the name of Abram to Abraham. And says, you're going to be a father of many nations. In verse number 6, he says, I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. In verse number 8, he says, I am going to give thee all this land for an everlasting possession. And the last characteristic of the covenant, it is productive. One thing for sure, you can look at all the different peoples on the face of the earth and you narrow it down and pick out the Jew, and what you find, they are some of the most productive people on the face of this earth. Why? It's a part of the Abrahamic covenant. God has promised to bless them, and he has blessed them in some of the most unusual ways that you can think. Now, the name Abram meant exalted father. The name Abraham means father of multitudes. You say, that's strange. He didn't have that many kids. Well, God counts in different ways than we count. He doesn't discount the ones that are directly tied to Abraham. He counts the millions and millions of Jewish seed down through the years after that. And we see that fulfillment. So we see the appearance of grace. The second thing I want you to see, and I must hurry if I'm going to finish this chapter, is what I'll call the application of the covenant in verse 9 through 14. 9 through 14. Now, this is a section that it would take a while just here if I really wanted to slow down and look at some things. But in verse 9 through 11, in this application of the covenant, I see the obedience expected. Verse number 9, notice what it says. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. Therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man, child among you, shall be circumcised. Now, Abraham's part of the responsibility of covenant was expected to be kept. The word keep here is used, this word is translated that way 283 times in the Old Testament. It's translated observe 46 times. It's translated heed 36 times. In other words, this was something he was supposed to obey, something he was supposed to do. So the obedience is expected here. We see the first thing about this is the thou and thy. This was to apply to Abraham, and this was to apply to thy seed. And we'll see in just a minute, it exceeded his seed. The second thing you see is what I call the total in verse number 10. He said, every man-child among you shall be circumcised. But then you step into verse, following verses here. In verse 13, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And we see, in other words, every single male that was associated in a relationship way with Abraham was to fall under this covenant. Now, I don't know why. I'm not the one to say why, other than God said, do it. So we see the thou and thy, and then we see the total, and then we see in verse number 11 what God viewed this as. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. It's a token. That word token there means a sign. And by the way, you could go to Romans chapter 4 and verse number 11. You'll see there that Paul called circumcision a sign. A sign of what? A sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Now, somewhere between this point right here and the Paul's day of Judaism, they had changed it from a sign to the security of their salvation. A sign is never meant to be a security. It's simply showing you, I have chosen to believe God with what God has said to me. And by the way, this covenant meant, first and foremost, not that they were going to have the land of the Middle East. Not that they were going to be fruitful exceedingly. Not that they were going to grow and have riches and all that. But the main promise was through Abraham was going to come to seed the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main thrust of this covenant. And so therefore, every single Jew born into that household should have been schooled on the coming Messiah and your circumcised son because I, your daddy, believes in the coming Messiah. And that son was to grow up and believe that and transfer that to his son. And there's a whole lot here concerning this circumcision. But we see the obedience expected. The second thing we see is what I call the outward evidence. Verse number 11 through 13. In verse number 11, we see a what. It answers the question of what is to be done. It says, the flesh of the foreskin. Now, when you start describing and preaching on this, a lot of people start squirming. Right? I'm sure some of your mamas and daddies right now are thinking, Pastor Kemp, be very discreet with what you say. Sort of hard to preach this and be discreet sometimes, right? But nonetheless, it's something very interesting in Abraham's life. You ever stop to think about this? I never thought about it until this week when I studied this. That which Abram used to sin with Hagar was that which God used to discipline him and correct him and show him a sign of the covenant. Interesting. Another thing that we find about this circumcision was a type of the removal of the flesh. In other words, at this point in time, every single Jew, when it came time for them to understand what circumcision was, should have been brought face to face with, I'm saying no to my flesh. And I'm telling you, everybody in this room tonight, until you get to the place where you say no to your flesh, you are useless to God. Period. And here Abraham had to deal with that. Why? Because he is a 99-year-old man here in a few minutes that's going to go through this exercise. And we'll deal with that in a minute. In verse number 12, we see the when. Verse 12, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among night. This was to be done to the children. Sort of interesting, though. That child at 8 days old, he didn't know what the covenant, what this was a sign of. He had to wait till he was older. And if I had time to describe the Jews' education system and how they brought them through, and at a certain point in their age, they would have to make a decision of manhood, what they were going to follow. And if it had been taught properly, at a certain point, they would have said, all right, I understand why I am like I am. And I too accept this. By the way, if they refused to accept the covenant, they were to be sent out of the camp. It wouldn't have made any difference if they had been circumcised or not. If they were rejected the covenant, they were supposed to be sent away from their people. We see that down in verse number 14. And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of the foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Paul in chapter 2 and chapter 4 of Romans deals with if a person doesn't live like he's circumcised, his circumcision becomes uncircumcision. That's what Paul says there in Romans. So if a man that was circumcised physically, if he didn't accept the spiritual idea of the covenant, he too should have been put out from his people because they'd broken the covenant. But we see here, verse number 11 again clarifies the who, and it was ye, he, and all that's in your house. Obedience here is to be for all the people that was associated with Abraham. They were going to, hey, why should they not have been? They were going to be a part of the blessing. They were going to be blessed because they were going to be hanging around Abraham. By the way, I have been blessed many times by hanging around godly people. And I determined a long time ago that that's who I wanted to hang around with, was godly people. Number of reasons. I'd be blessed by the way God was blessing them. I would be blessed by their advice, their wisdom. I would learn from them. I wouldn't have to make the same mistakes as, you know, I would without them. So therefore, it was a wise thing to be around them. I was going to be blessed. You know, God blessed Potiphar for Joseph's sake. And I think you can go through the Old Testament, and you can see a lot of times people got blessed simply because they were around godly people. And here we see this outward evidence. And again, there's definitely more I can say there. But third thing I want you to see, in verse number 14, is the obstinate is to be expelled. Now, I won't for the sake of time, but you can go to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 24 through 26, and you'll see an experience there with Moses. As he is coming into the land there, God said, you can't go in. Why? Because you haven't circumcised your son. And his wife ended up doing it, but then she called her husband a bloody man because of it. She didn't like it too much, but God said, you're not going to go in until this is done. We could go to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 2 through 10, and there's a section there that describes back when the children of Israel were in Egypt. They didn't keep this covenant. They didn't circumcise their kids. And before God would let any of those 20 years old and under go into the promised land, every one of them had to be circumcised before they got into the promised land. Why? It's part of the covenant. And here, as men, they had to do it. And that's exactly what you find out here concerning Abraham. By the way, in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 2, and Galatians chapter 6, there's at least five verses that speaks about you and me having a circumcision of the heart. And what does that mean? It means we've slowed down long enough that we've said no to our flesh and we've said yes to God, and whatever God wants, we want. And whatever is going to hurt us from fleshly living, we don't want. Now, that's a brief synopsis of those verses, but we need to let God circumcise our heart. We need to let Him cut out everything that doesn't need to be there. And then we need to ask them to put in everything that does need to be there. Why? We don't want to be obstinate. Because obstinate ones are expelled. The third thing I want you to see tonight is what I call the announcement for Sarah. Verse 15 and 16, it says, "And God said unto Abram, as for Sarah." Now notice, this is interesting. Back up in verse number 4, he says, "As for me." Verse 15, it says, "As for Sarah." Down in verse number 20, it says, "As for Ishmael." Where there's also an "as for me" in verse number 9, "And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant." Basically, it's saying the same thing. As for you, you keep my covenant. Sort of interesting how God has directly addressed different ones here. Then he says, "As for Sarah, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be." Sarai means princess. Sarah means mother of nations. So we see a promise here given in these verses 15 and 16 about Isaac. Verse 16, "And I will bless her and give her a son also, give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." So we see the promise to her. Then verse number 17 is what I call a puzzling response. "Then Abraham fell upon his face." By the way, in this text you'll see that from the time God told him his name is going to change, that's the way they refer to him from here on as Abraham. It says, "He fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" Now notice, he has a question in his heart. I personally think this is not a laughter of, this is too good to be true. I don't think it's that. By the way, I know a lot of times when we are presented with things that we're not ready to accept, we sort of laugh sometimes as a response. But I think this is a laugh of unbelief. And the reason why I think that is because what he says after this and what God says next. Let's go on from the puzzling response to verse number 18, the plea for Ishmael. And here's one reason why I think this is a statement of unbelief. "And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Abraham, in this verse right here, is saying, "God, I want Ishmael to be my seed that accepts the covenant." God's already told him no to that. God said, "Sarah's going to have a son, and it's with him I'm going to make this covenant." Notice how God answers now in verse number 19. We see the plan of God. The plea for Ishmael, and now the plan of God, verse 19. "And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son." Notice the next word, "indeed." I basically look at that this way. Sarah, thy wife, is going to have a son if you like it or not. Ishmael is not going to be the seed of the covenant. So I see this as a rebuke. But I see this "indeed" as, notice it's this plan of God, it's certainty. The word "indeed" here means truly, surely, verily, nevertheless. Nevertheless, Abraham, Sarah, your wife, is going to have the son. "And thou shalt call his name Isaac." In other words, thou shalt call his name. That can be, you're going to call his name Isaac. sort of what is right here is a his called name is a play on words. Abraham in verse number 17 laughed. The name Isaac means laughter. God's got a sense of humor, to say the least. Sort of interesting. Abraham laughs here. Isaac's name means laughter. Three times we find laughter associated with Isaac. In chapter 17, verse 17, where Abraham laughs. We go over, we'll see it when you get in chapter 18, in verse 12 through 15. You see Sarah laughs. And of course, she said, no, I didn't laugh. And God confronts her about it. But then in chapter 21, in verse number 6, she says, after the birth of Isaac, God has made me laugh. She laughed at his birth, a laughter of joy. There was a laughter of doubt, one on Abraham's part, one on her part. You say, how can you look at these verses and say it's doubt when in Romans chapter number 4 and Hebrews chapter number 11, it says that he was strong in faith and without doubting. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says Sarah by faith received strength to conceive. Listen, it wasn't right here that they were that faithful. God had to work in their... I mean, it was this chapter right here of God telling them what the details of the covenant and telling them what to do and say, hey, Abraham, she is going to have a son. And after this, now, I believe very quickly here, Abraham changed his tune. I think very quickly now from this announcement for Sarah, we find the answer concerning Ishmael in verse number 20 through 22. And he says, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Now, Abraham wanted him to be blessed, and God said, okay, behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. By the way, let me say this. I don't necessarily think that God chose to bless Ishmael because of Abraham. God chose to bless Ishmael because of what he told Hagar back in chapter 16. Back in chapter 16, he told Hagar, I'm gonna multiply your seed. Your son is gonna be exceedingly great. He's going to have a nation. So God is going to promise, he promised to bless Ishmael because of Hagar, not, I don't think, because of Abraham necessarily. He says, but I have heard thee. He says, it goes on and says, 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Hey, listen, today, the Ishmael offspring is a great nation. The problem with it is it's spread out through about 8 or 10 nations. They're called the Arab people. And if you know anything about the Arab people as a whole, they hate Israel. And you'll see when we step into chapter 18, it started with Ishmael laughing and mocking and making fun of Isaac. And it is still continuing unto this day. But we see the answer here for Ishmael. Then notice 23 through 27 real quick. Abraham's obedience, verse number 23. All right, let's back up and read verse 21. It says, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now, verse 23, you see Abraham hop into it, if I can say it that way. Verse 23, and Abraham took Ishmael his son and all that was born in his house and all that were brought with money and every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the skin of the flesh of their foreskin in the same self day as God had said. Now, look at verse number 26. It says, in the same self day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. The first thing I want you to see about Abraham's obedience was that it was immediate. As soon as God got up and left, Abraham got up and went to work. But it was immediate. The same self day. You know, James chapter 1 and verse number 22 tells us to be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. James in chapter 2 and verse number 18 puts forth this principle, I will show you my faith by my works. Question, in verse 23 and following, does Abraham show his faith in what God had said? Yes. Why? Because he got up and went to work. It's got so today that people that call themselves Christians think that they can say, oh, I believe, I have faith, and sit around and do nothing. To that again, James speaks and he said, the devils believe and tremble. And what is he saying? He said, the devils do more than we do when we say we believe in God. And they believe in God, and because of it, they tremble. They won't obey Him. But they tremble because they're going to be judged for their rejection of him. People today that call themselves Christian don't even tremble. I mean, they say, yeah, I believe in God, and they live like the devil. But here we see that Abraham's obedience was immediate. Second thing you see about his obedience is not only immediate, but it was inclusive. And we already read verse 23, and it reads all the way down through verse number 27. Notice verse 27, and all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. And basically you see that idea repeated through these verses. Verse 24, and Abraham was 90 years of age and when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael was 13 when he was circumcised. But we see that it was inclusive. There's not one single male individual in his house that got out of this. It was inclusive. But the last point that I give you, I think, from my perspective here, is the most important. We see Abraham's obedience was not only immediate and not only inclusive, but it was introspective. Hey, he was 99 when this circumcision took place. Do you think that he, by the way, I chose the word introspective for the reason of what it means. It means to look within one's mind and feelings. What do you think Abraham went through when he was going to have this done? I mean, he couldn't do it to himself, I don't think. I don't think they had the kind of anesthesia that would have made it possible. Somebody else was going to do it. And somebody else may have helped hold his hand. He said, hey, all right, come here, George. You're a good, strong servant. Hey, Fred, come here. You're a good, hold my hands, because I don't want to try to stop this. Now, you're going to have to put your brain in gear now. I tried to through this process. I would have kicked and screamed through this, I think. And every man in here would have too. You know, don't even try to look at me piously on this. This command would have been a hard one to obey. You know, some of God's commands, you know, walk before me would have been easier than this. Be thou perfect, I think, would have been easier than this. This one's going to be hard. I think there are two major reasons why this was hard. Number one is the pain involved. I have talked to some older men that have had this done because of health reasons, and everyone told me it was the most painful thing they ever experienced. The pain would have been not fun. By the way, there's multiple examples in Scripture. Genesis 34 is one place you can go to. Another place is in the Old Testament where men were circumcised and it took them 3+ days to get where they could walk and fight. You'll find some of the Jewish brothers, they went in, the Shechemites. They tricked them and said, yeah, you can become part of us if you'll be circumcised. And they were circumcised and then they went in and killed them later, because they weren't able to fight. I mean, the pain involved here is not fun. So there was some introspection. I mean, I'm sure when the knife came out, he's saying, do I really want to do this? But the second thing, not only the pain involved, but the pride he had to swallow. The pride he had to swallow. Now, the children wasn't a problem. Remember back, it said, kids 8 days old. That's a miraculous statement, because it wasn't until 1940, medical doctors discovered that on the eighth day is the day in which the human body starts producing vitamin K that clots your blood and that your immune system kicks in and starts working on its own. Isn't that amazing? God said the eighth day, and it took another 4,000 years before medical science discovered why God said 8 days. Pretty amazing. But anyway, back to this. This introspection. Now, the kids didn't have to go through this introspection at that point in time. Of course, they would have had, when they got older, they would have had to gone through that introspection, and they'd had to ask the questions, Dad, why did you do this to me when I was a boy? What does it mean? How does this affect me and God? There's all kind of questions there that son should have asked, or dad should have helped him understand. The introspection should have taken place. By the way, how often should we go through some introspection?
We should go through some introspection. Every time we open this book right here and read it, the Spirit of God should cause us to do some introspection of heart. I mean, there's some regular times that we should ask, am I right with God today? Am I right with man? Am I doing what God wants? Am I being honest? Am I being upright? All kind of questions. That's introspection. The old sin nature that all of us have will make us not do that. But this book should be something that constantly brings us to the place where we look at ourselves as we are. You know what I've learned? Especially the older I get, I don't like looking in the mirror anymore. Used to, I'd get up, and this was back when I was young and foolish, I'd look in that mirror. Hey, you're a pretty handsome guy. Don't y'all look at me like you've ever done that. But now as I'm getting older, I get, oh, man, I have to look at myself again. Looking in the mirror is not fun. Looking into the mirror is not fun sometimes. But it sure has good benefits. It's a whole lot better for you to physically look in the mirror than it is to come to church or go to class without looking in the mirror. I mean, there's almost not a day goes by that I didn't see somebody that looks like they didn't look in the mirror. But looking into God's mirror is a whole lot better. And let Him show us what we need to change. He told Abraham what he needed to do. He'll tell you too. He'll tell me. Let's let Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for how You work in our hearts. Thank You for the grace that You showed to Abraham. Thank You for the direction that You gave him. And I pray, dear God, that You would show us Your grace and Your direction that we might please You in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.